Scripture lesson this morning continues in Pastor Mark's series on the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14, verse 19, through chapter 15, verse 4. This is the word of God. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hast thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore will we wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto me, Whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. You may be seated.
Indeed you may, and what a remarkable reading of Scripture this morning. The 14th and 15th chapters of Jeremiah, which obviously we intersect by the end of 14 and beginning of 15 today, are, I think, some of the most foreboding, sad, desperate, dark sections of Scripture anywhere. And yet, even in the midst of such seeming hopelessness and desperation, the light of Jesus shines brightly. So let's pray and ask him for his Holy Spirit's mighty working in us as we hear and preach the Word of God. Father in heaven, this word was written at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here we are today, thousands of years later, reading these inspired words and seeking to preach them to your people today. By your grace, take my words and apply them not from me, but from you to the hearts of your people. And may they truly be the words of God. For the upbuilding of your holy church, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. People do not come to Christ unless they're desperate. This is a very good, solid realization for pastors and elders to come to recognize that people will try everything before they come to Jesus. They will try drugs. They will try psychology. They will try philosophy. They will try virtually anything before they come to Christ. And yet, once you are, by sovereign grace, in Jesus, in fact, you'd never try God if God didn't arrest you and bring you to himself. But once you are in him, now it is your privilege to proactively come to him, to come to him in advance of your anticipated struggles and challenges and problems, whatever they might be, not to wait until it's all trouble and distress, but to come to him fresh and new every day. But if we refuse to do this, God is pleased to once again bring us to the ends of our ropes so that we will be caused by grace to come to Jesus and to seek his help in time of need. Sanctification is a great process, and it's a difficult one. It's pretty much from going from the pan into the fire and back to the pan again into the fire. There's a lot of purifying that needs to take place, and it's not an easy situation. It's very challenging. It's difficult. But what God is developing in you through the sanctification process is faith, which issues forth in godly character and patience, and waiting upon God for many good things. Your being here today is a good thing, because from your fellowship with the saints and your corporate worship of God, you should be able, by divine grace, it's his means, to go back into your worlds this week, because you've been fed, because you have had the camaraderie of the saints. Your courage levels, your resolve is godly and strengthened by the Lord. Our goal this morning is to find strength in Jesus, even in extreme danger. We're going to look at the dangerous conditions of Jeremiah 14, verse 19 through verse 4 of chapter 15. Very dangerous situation, and yet even there, God has some answers. When desperation calls, first note the doctrine. Being in tough straits is not all bad. How exciting or interesting would your life be if it was all a smooth piece of cake? What if you never experienced any trials and troubles? What if a sailor would go out on the sea and it was always fair winds? Never a storm, never a time where there were no winds at all, never a time of crosswinds, never an opportunity to hone or improve upon his or her skills. How would your faith in Jesus ever show at all to yourselves, to your church, your family, or the world, if you didn't have some tribulation, some struggle? It would never be evident to anyone. Being in tough straits is not all bad, first because it drives you to serious ends. Jesus Christ in the Gospels constantly was pushing people to the ends of themselves. And this is a challenge for good ministry, and it's hard to do. To push people to ultimacy, to not leave them in a state of abeyance, but to make them see themselves and to see God. Take, for example, the rich young ruler in Mark 10:21. He comes to the Christ. He's an influential, wealthy, young. He's got everything going for him. And he's somewhat interested in Jesus. And yet, the Messiah points out his covetousness. Jesus pushes him to face his covetous heart, his greed. And he chooses gold over God. How about in John chapter 6, verses 66 and following? Would the disciples stay with this Messiah who said weird and odd things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Or would they abandon him, as most of the other disciples had done? God, my dears, in his love for you, is going to push you. Is this because he wants to see you squirm or suffer? He somehow enjoys seeing you discomforted? No, not at all. He does this out of his love for you, to prune you, to prove you, to show you to be what you are, to improve your faith, and to make you a fighting machine for Jesus, a serious Christian. To wean you off of your idols. God is so serious about this that sometimes he will bring the devil in to his employ and sick the evil one on you to drive out of you your vain and wicked desires. The mother bird kicks the chicks out of the nest, right? Is it because she doesn't like them? She hates them? Probably a little fed up with feeding them all the time, maybe. But no, it's because If the chicks aren't kicked out of the nest, they'll never learn to grow. They'll never learn to extend their wings. They'll never learn to fly. They'll be stunted. They'll be retarded for the rest of their lives. God does this. He pushes you. Let me ask you, when God pushes you to the end of yourself, where do you end up? Do you end up in church? Or do you end up somewhere else? Let me tell you, the residence of the place you end up is the place where your God lives. Being in tough straits is not all bad, because it drives you to serious ends, and then because it exposes your truest hearts. See, in your naturally sinful hearts, you are constantly fighting a battle, and that is that your heart wants to divide. God wants your heart unified, but your heart wants to divide, to break up, to share its allegiances and affections, but you can't do that. But it happens. And so as your heart breaks up and divides, has divided allegiances and affections, yes, Christ, but also this, yes, the Messiah, but also something else, it's a dangerous situation. You end up with a multiplied heart. God's work in you is to bring that heart together. Now, in this life, you'll never have a completely united, unified heart. There'll always be some sections that are little pebbles off of the main rock that just don't seem to stick very well. God's not looking in this life for perfection in you. He's looking for sincerity of your faith. The main flow, the main stream, the main river of your affections. That's what he is interested in. A person can live with a heart that isn't completely whole as long as the arteries, the main arteries, are fed. The rest of the body gets the nourishment it needs. But your desire, your goal, your striving, your earnest hope in Jesus is to have a unified heart. Because once you have this, the rest of your life, in terms of its affections, will take the proper place in their orders. Hard times, trials, difficulties, tribulations, distresses show the true colors of your soul. What happens to hypocrites when they encounter trial and tribulation? When their sin is exposed, what happens to them? Do they stand and take the heat? No, they flee the church of God. What happens to sincere believers when they are shown, when one of your brothers or sisters show you your sin, or from a sermon, the word of God, you stand, you take it, and you repent by grace, all by grace. It's easy to make a profession of faith. It's hard to live the Christian life. What is the nature of your heart today? Being in tough straits is not all bad. So, as you go through a difficult week this week, be thankful. Give thanks. Take the offensive. Be proactive. Look at it as an opportunity to grow in your holy faith. And now, from the text, consider when it is prudent to feel desperate. There are times where it only makes sense to feel desperate. We're going to look at chapter 14, 19 through chapter 15, verse 4. In fact, it's a very bad sign if you can be in a situation where your soul is in danger of great destruction and you're not perturbed. It's important that we understand that there is a time to feel in yourself hopeless and helpless, and that it's healthy. Well, let's consider these times. When it is prudent to feel desperate, when God is not inclined to hear prayer, 14:19 through 15:1a. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good. See, the prophets, the false prophets, had promised peace. Peace, peace. And there was no good. And for a time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and our iniquity of our fathers. We have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait for you, since you have made all these. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Now, these are not happy words, my dears. And after all, is that prayer in 14, 19 through 22, is that not a pretty good prayer? I believe with most commentators that that was Jeremiah's prayer. But it was a risky prayer because God had already twice told his servant not to offer that particular prayer in Jeremiah 7:16 and 11:14. But what was he to do? He offers this beautiful prayer. He acknowledges sin, but he's offering it for people that don't own it. He's making it in the plural. He's making it corporate, but it's not real. It's not owned by the people. Had it been, God would have answered it. Remember, your God is a prayer-answering God and a prayer-hearing God. God loves to hear your prayers. But what's the problem here? God is not inclined to hear these prayers at all. This is a time for desperation. In fact, Jeremiah was a pretty outstanding servant of God. But God tells Jeremiah, even if Moses, how often did Moses intercede for a wicked people and God held back his hand of destruction, relented? And Samuel, oh Samuel, we want a king, we want a king. God was generous and gracious with Samuel. Time for desperation. Now we have to make a distinction here. The corporate community was outside of the favor of God. There were still individuals, like Jeremiah, like Josiah, although I believe this came after Josiah's era. This is not chronologically set up in the book of Jeremiah. There were godly people. God heard their prayers. God had a remnant. We're going to see some remnant theology coming up in chapter 15. That'll be encouraging for us. God had saved back some people from destruction. Do you desire to pray to God? When things get really bad for you, do you desire to pray? Is it your heart's will to pray? Do you cry out to Him? By the way, is that the only time you pray to God? Sometimes we're like little children, we're like babies who can be quite quiet except when they really want something. Which is fine. That's how God made them. But isn't it nice as they grow up that they speak to you on some other terms as well? And isn't it right for you to desire to pray to God? Now, if Jesus Christ intercedes for you, you don't need Moses. You don't need Samuel. You don't need Jeremiah. You don't need a saint. Oh, it's good for other saints, living saints, to pray for you. But you've got your intercession. God hears that prayer because of His blood atonement. But He will not hear the prayer of proud religionists, as the people were in Jeremiah's day, who refused the atonement of Jesus is their only hope, ultimately. When it is prudent to feel desperate, when God is not inclined to hear prayer. Now, verses 1b and 2. When God surrenders sinners to their own devices, cast them out of my sight, let them go forth, and it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. God uses illustrations we can understand. For years, he had been imploring in a very in a very ministerial way through the prophet and others to the people, urging them, if you will, repent. Accept my pleasureful goods. Be blessing yourself. Come to me. Be forgiven. Be cleansed. Avert the disaster of the Babylonian captivity that is inevitable otherwise. But do you see what he says here in chapter 15, verse 1b? Cast them out of my sight. It's as if God is saying, okay, you don't like my fences. You are displeased with my gracious barriers. If you will, the walls I put up for your own welfare and safety and good. If so, have it your own way. Run over the cliff to your own destruction. Choose which way you want to perish. Here are four options for you. Now, there's a biblical sense, and this is very scary. You can read about it in Romans 1:28 and following, Revelation 22:11a, where God just lets people go after a certain period. He doesn't even try to restrain them. The most merciful thing he could do would be just to kill them at that time. Sometimes he doesn't do that. Just lets them get worse and worse and worse. Dangerous place to be. And here's the scary part. Beware of refusing the gospel and the word of God at any point. See, if you hear the pastor preach, or one of your elders teach, or one of your parents' children tell you what to do according to the word of God, and you block that off, it's very dangerous. The worst apostates are those who have the best goods, the heritage and the knowledge. All the benefits. We're going to see some of this in Romans 9 tonight. All the benefits, but none of the goods. Think about how quickly did the New England Puritans abandon the truth and clamor after Unitarianism. It's a sad truth. Go to Plymouth, Massachusetts today. And what stands where the first church was? The devil's temple, the Unitarian Church, quote unquote. Do the sword, death, famine, and captivity sound good to you? If not, recognize the Bible teaches these are the destinations of all unrepentant sinners. But what's interesting, God says, they might ask you, Jeremiah, where should we go? That's interesting because they're not too inclined to listen to Jeremiah. But now that he gives them this awful, awful warning, they might say, where should we go? Well, it's too late if they don't come to Jesus. When it is prudent to feel desperate, when God is not inclined to hear prayer, when God surrenders sinners to their own devices, verses 3 and 4, when God brings the curses of the covenant to bear. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. As if the four previous options weren't bad enough, there are four more alternatives which kind of focus on one. How do you want to die, you sinners, Jeremiah is saying. How do you want to go? Here's your choices. Do you like dogs? I like dogs, but not that way. Do you like birds? Do you like the sword? Well, I like swords, but not for that. What is it, you sinners, he says, that you prefer? See, here's an important principle. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 28. The blessings of the covenant on our covenant children are very great and beautiful, and on you people who are in the church. But the curses of the covenant are very scary and awful. There are two wild extremes here. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 28, the list of curses is actually a bit longer than the list of blessings. And what's the reason for all this trouble and cursing? Verse 4. Manasseh, the king of Judah. Wait, didn't Manasseh repent? Didn't he personally turn away? Can't you read about it in 2 Chronicles 33:12 and following? He did repent, but regrettably he did not take to his grave the lust for idols, false gods, but his future generations inherited from him. With the exception of Josiah's intermission of great reform in the Old Covenant Church. Now, dear ones, you fathers out there, and you men who will be fathers, you mothers as well, here is good reason for you to be faithful to Jesus. Here is good reason for you to turn your eyes away from vanity, from lust, from pornography, from vileness. Here is good reason for you to guard the secrets of your hearts. Here is good reason for you to get a clean heart, which you sang about in Psalm 51 earlier today. If you do not, your descendants will follow the truth of your example, the true nature of your heart. And it won't be pretty. And it would be a disgrace. But if you do, if you seek the Lord, even today, it's not too late. Call upon Him while He may be found. Today is the day of salvation. It's not too late. The door of grace is wide open to you. Jesus says, come in, eat, drink, fellowship, enjoy. If you do not, though, it may be too late. Is Jeremiah's prophecy a hopeless rendition of what must inevitably happen to people? No. Thankfully, no. Being in tough straits is not all bad. It will prove who you are. There is a time when it's prudent to feel desperate. If you don't, check your pulse. Now in application C, how to turn desperation into blessing. Is it possible to do that, or is that just religious talk? Is it really feasible? I mean, can it be done? Yes, it can be done. In fact, the aforementioned Manasseh, the very man who is said to be the cause of all this trouble and destruction, etc., is a great example of what God can do personally. And there were some good that came from Manasseh. Josiah came later. Jeremiah came later. How to turn desperation into blessing. First, beg God for a different spirit. What was the prevailing spirit of Jeremiah's day? Ease, comfort, compromise, pleasure. Rebuff the warnings of this weird prophet, Jeremiah. But, my dears, is this not the spirit of our day? Is it not the desire of most just to have a pillow and a bed on which to float up to heaven and to have it easy? It is. But be like Jesus. Be different. Take the high road. Bear the cross. Do it self-consciously. Desire to be daily crucified. This is weird. Learn what's really best for you. Take the initiative in your spiritual lives. Go on the offensive. Put the devil to flight. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Don't wait for him to come to you. Put him on his heels. How do you do this? Well, you have to become acquainted with Christ, read the Gospels, be in church, listen to preaching, be faithful, and here's a big one, watch godly people in your church communion. Imitate them. Learn from them. Become like them. Find people that you can look up to. Take a stand for Christ. When you do, what happens? When you're really different in a godly way, do you realize that you're actually more rational, more sane, more comely, more attractive, more of what the world really wants to be. You know, if God was to revive the church today, it would seem very natural to us. It would seem like the way it ought to be. We've just grown too accustomed to what ought not to be. It would seem very real, tangible, and right. Who had some different spirits in the Bible? How about Joshua and Caleb, Numbers 14? The 10 spies say, oh, it's a good land. But there are giants there, and they have these huge tanks and big walls, and we can't fight these people. But Joshua and Caleb had a different spirit. They believed God. How do you get it? Well, ask God for it. Ask God earnestly for a different spirit. And it won't be a weird spirit. It won't be a bizarre spirit. It won't be an odd spirit. It will be a beautiful spirit. And then, finally, believe that God forgives sinners. The Lord did not go on a temporary no forgiveness hiatus here in Jeremiah. He didn't say, the walls of heaven, the doors are closed, no grace, no forgiveness. There were people still daily being forgiven. Jeremiah was one. God loves, don't forget this, God loves to forgive sins. God delights to forgive sins. God does not enjoy punishing. God does not enjoy pouring out his wrath. It's not according to his good pleasure. It's not according to his most natural inclinations. God loves to forgive sinners. Why else would he send his son to die on a cruel cross? For sinners. Why did Jesus come? Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you in desperate straits today? Is your life at a crossroads? By the way, I read a great Yogi Berra quote the other day. You know, Yogi Berra became 80 years old. One of his quotes was, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. And when you come to the fork in the road, take it, but take the right fork. Are you desperate? Will you come to Jesus? Has God pushed you to the end of yourself? Will you ask him? Will you seek his precious atoning blood? There are two best places for you to be this morning. If you're in one of these places, I'll be very happy. One, desperate, crying out for God and his help. Two, saturated with humility and love, having been the recipient of this, so thankful to God for what he's done for you. You've been desperate, but now you must not forget your desperation. You're content. In either case, though, in a fresh new way, latch on to Christ by faith and repentance today. And love him with greater zeal than you ever have before. Because if we can't stand still, we're moving ahead or we're backing up. Dear ones, when desperation calls, you'd better call on Jesus because the options are not good. You can read about them in this text again at any time. The options are not good, but Christ is. He'll meet your needs. Are you desperate? Look to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hard times of the Old Covenant Church that they went through and the way that this comes down to us today in a way that is amazing. And we know a lot of our own hearts, and some of them are desperate. We also know people outside the church, and all of them are desperate, but they don't know many cases. Help us bring the light of the gospel to them. May we walk in newness of life and grace. May we love Christ. May we not lose hope. May we see the glory of the gospel. May we remember that Jesus did come to seek and save those who were lost. When the prodigal was returning, the father ran out to embrace him. The angels rejoice. We thank you. Now, Father, make us faithful in this covenant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.